important occasion. King Saul was crowned. Remember, he had that initial sort of people saying, I'm not sure about him. And he went and saved the town of Jabesh-Gilead. And then the nation really came together around King Saul as king. Now, we said there was a problem with King Saul. There's a problem with the way the people requested for their king. What was the problem, Jim?
They wanted to have a king like the other nations.
That's right. They didn't say, give us the king like you would have us to have. They said, give us the king like all the Gentiles have. And so that's exactly what God gave them. Though, again, to be fair, the way God gave it when working with King Saul, and I think this is in the inscrutable providence of God, he didn't pick King Saul and said, I'm setting you up to fail. Right? It seems that he gave a sort of a genuine hypothetical chance for King Saul to do the right thing. Samuel engages with him and counsels him in good ways. And the beginning of his career is off to a great start. He seems like he's doing what he's supposed to do. But then we come to 1 Samuel 13. And there are two major blights at the beginning, or at the early time of King Saul's reign, and one major blight at the end that we'll talk about. But the first one is in 1 Samuel 13. Saul is again poised to fight the Philistines. There's the battle with the Philistines that have been going on. And evidently Samuel tells him, I'm going to come. Wait 7 days, and I'm going to come, and I'm going to offer sacrifices, and then we'll go to battle. So let's join up in the story at verse 8, 1 Samuel 13, verse 8. He waited, this is Saul, 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. A great preview for the video next week. It's all, again, what we were talking about, the notion of God wants to be worshipped the way he wants to be worshipped. Who did he appoint to give sacrifices? The priest, that's right. And Saul is supposed to be waiting for the priest to come. And he gets impatient. And again, from a practical standpoint, we can imagine all the... This is the way worship... perversions always happen. Pragmatics, right? Oh, the people can't stand this, or the people won't bear that, right? And so we'll change this, we'll change that. And here, the Philistines are all geared up, ready to fight, and, you know, David's got his army people, and they're waiting around, they're checking the time, when Samuel coming, and then, like, some of the army men are being like, well, if he's not coming, I'm not sure I'm going to wait around all day for a battle, you know, man, I got something else to do, And some people start to scatter, and so he pragmatically says, I guess I better force myself and offer the sacrifice. And so, and of course, in providential irony, you know, the moment he does the sacrifice, that's when Samuel rolls in. Oh, I'm here to do this. Oh. So, not good. But you notice there, Samuel tells him, if you had obeyed, you know, you could have, in other words, this is like he could have been the David, right? He could have been the one that promised this house that would never end, this kingdom that would never end, but that was not the case. he turned from the way of the Lord. For the Lord now seeks out one who will be a man after his own heart. That's supposed to, we're supposed to read that and already know who that's about, right? That's about David. And we're going to see David soon show up. Okay, so this is sort of failure number one for Saul. Then we flip ahead to, and again, there are many different failures we could point of Saul, but I'm talking like big failings. Now flip over to chapter 15. Chapter 15. So I remind you of the Amalekites. What did we say God said about the Amalekites long before in Moses' time?
It would be thorns in their sides.
Well, they were thorns inside, so God decreed something about these Amalekites. Yeah, because of the way the Amalekites treated Israel when they were wandering through the wilderness, God decreed an eternal judgment on these Amalekites that they were to be destroyed. And so, flash forward now to chapter 15, they have Saul as king. There's a battle against Amalekites. Their king is named Agag of the Amalekites. And so look at the instructions that God gives Saul through Samuel. Look at verses 1 through 3. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now you might recall, under Joshua, when they conquered the land, there were seven specific nations that they were told essentially to do this sort of thing. The Hebrew word is the harem warfare, and they were to utterly destroy, wipe out, not keep any spoil. Remember, Achan kept some spoil when he wasn't supposed to. That didn't work out so well, right? And so here, it's the same sort of idea. You're to wipe these guys out, spare none. This is picture of final day of judgment, right? This is final day of judgment typology. So, in Saul fashion, verse 7, Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. And that was despised, and all that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The problem here, they didn't really follow fully the command of the Lord. And so, again, jumping ahead now to verse 20, Samuel shows up and confronts Saul on this. And look at what Saul's response is. Verse 20, and Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." It's always a bad way when you're disciplining your kids and you say, "You didn't do this," and they said, "I did do this." That's never a way I want the conversation to start out. "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people, but that woman you gave me, but the people took of the spoil, sheep and ox, and the best of the things devoted to destruction to sacrifice the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, very important, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." So this is really the nail in the coffin, is that the same? For Saul. Very next chapter, God sends Samuel to go anoint David. So here, this is a major rejection. By the way, Samuel finishes the job and takes out King Agag. But it's something I think to note while we're here, in verse 23, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination." Anybody remember what that's referring to and how that might relate to Saul's life in the future? What's that?
Capital offense.
It was a capital offense, yeah. We think very lightly, but this is like all the witchcraft and the magic and the spells and the being a channel for the dead, things like that is expressly forbidden in the law. And he's saying, comparing that great evil, which was a capital offense, to what Saul did there in not fully following the command of the Lord by sparing Agag and making a comparison and saying you're worthy of death. And if at all Saul were to say, hey, wait, that's not a fair comparison, we'll see at the end of Saul's life, he goes to a witch at Endor and expressly does the very thing described here. And so God hits the nail on the head here. It's the same wrong heart of Saul that existed here and will exist at the end of his life. This presumptuousness. Right? How presumptuous of him to go and offer the sacrifices. He wasn't a Levitical priest. How presumptuous of him to think, well, we'll spare Agag and these cattle so we can offer them to the Lord later. How presumptuous of him. How presumptuous of him to go later to this witch at Endor. So, God rejects Saul and his kingdom, which means there needs to be a replacement now. And so that's in chapter 16. And here I said we're talking about Saul, and we're still going to talk about Saul the rest of the day, but kind of, because we're also going to talk a lot about David. We're not going to talk really about King David, we're going to talk about David already but not yet. Semi-realized King David. Because here, chapter 16, Samuel is sent, and he gets instructions on who to make as the next king. And they go through all Jesse's sons. There's one that looks very much like Saul, very outwardly king, right? Goes through all the outwardly looking ones until finally, don't you have any other sons? And there's one young son out shepherding. They call him in. That's the one. And it's very important. Chapter 16, verse 7. Emphasis on a different selection process this time. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, but man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. I always find this interesting. Elsewhere we learn that despite maybe David not being super tall like Saul or maybe quite as muscular, maybe. Elsewhere he's talked about as being a pretty handsome young man. We don't have any, for good reason, surviving pictures of Jesus. But Isaiah speaks of that there's nothing on his outward appearance that would be attractive to us. So the only thing we are told was that he wasn't anything to look at from an outward standpoint, but he's everything to look at from our heart unto glory, right? So anyways, just can't help but make little references to some of these themes that get further developed in the scripture. It's interesting, we're going to see later on with David, not today, but the whole Bathsheba incident and his failing to the Lord, and what is painted as genuine repentance. Saul, on the other hand, I didn't read it in 15, but he does claim to be sorrowful and repentant, but then his very language is now come and honor me sort of thing as he's talking with Samuel. And so I think there's a case to be made that Saul's repentance is not a genuine repentance of the same anyway of the kind of repentance that you see of expressed in David's later comparison.
Jim, you bit of a stupid question.
Okay,
I like it appears.
You're easier to answer.
Oh, good. This is easy for you. Then. It appears David is regenerate at this point, looking upon his heart.
Mm-hmm.
Where Saul, there really isn't any indication that he was.
So the easy question there is: I have no reason to doubt at all that David was born again at this point,
yes.
and continued to be born again all his
yes.
life. Saul's, you kind of want to say not more than Saul says. And there's parts when you read Saul, you're like, hey, this seems like things are going good. And then you see some just horrible statements later, even with this kind of language in light of the Witch of Endor thing. I'm just going to not go above my pay grade and say, we'll let the Lord figure all that out. But it certainly, from an outward standpoint, he was living in rebellion against the Lord in varying ways. David found fit to still honor him, so I will not say more than I know other than that.
Yes,
so,
yeah.
Still in speculation.
Yeah, absolutely. And one I've wrestled with for the varying passages, so... let's just say I hope.
Oh, of course.
In God's time and way, he yet knew the grace of the Lord, but we'll leave that in the Lord's hands. David now, at this point, gets anointed in chapter 16. So he's king, right? No, he's not king. This is an interesting thing to note. Saul is still king. David has been anointed king by God, in secret, mind you. God says through the prophet to Saul, I have rejected you as king. And to David, he says, I make you king. But David goes forward working as, I'm not going to exalt myself. I'm going to let God's timing and providence work out. In one sense, he already is king. In another sense, he's not yet king. Years and years go by before he actually begins reigning as king. And so what does he have to do? He has to do what we're doing right now, waiting for the coming of the kingdom. Right? I mean, there's great parallel here with the already not yet aspect, because King Jesus reigns on high, right? The kingdom has come, but it's not come in its full. It's been semi-realized. And so we're going to get a chance to notice a little bit of his waiting here, what that looks like. In patience for the way of the Lord. And again, I contrast his waiting with what we saw last time at our sermon in 1 Kings. Baasha, he just kills the previous king. David won't do that. He will be patient. Actually, it goes beyond just him being patient. He actually gets hired by King Saul. Right, so that's how the story then goes in 1 Samuel 16 as we think about the rise of David in prominence under Saul's kingdom. It begins by him, Saul's afflicted in his soul. The Lord brings affliction in his spirit. And he gets advice, Saul does, that maybe you need someone to play the lyre or the harp to soothe that harmful spirit. And so in 1 Samuel 16 we see David gets hired to be a musician for the king to minister to his soul. And it has some outward effect on soothing King Saul at points. Praise the Lord for common grace. And so that's one way we begin to see David rise up. But then, the next chapter, we see the whole David and Goliath incident. David, by faith and God's special providential blessing, gives David victory over this giant, Goliath. Now, just to clarify, in case you're at all confused, I don't think we should, maybe you've seen these in, I don't think we should think Goliath was probably 25 feet tall. I think probably sometimes kids maybe especially think that. There's certainly giants that exist today that are like 7 feet, maybe 8 feet. David is probably more normal stature. This is probably a giant in that sense. Think they'd hire him in the NBA, but this guy's formidable, and the Philistines are proposing a challenge. Instead of us all killing each other, we'll send our best guy. You send your best guy, and look, we got Goliath. Who wants to fight him, right? And so all the Israelites are like, oh no, I don't want to fight him. And I forget, I'm on video here. I feel so funny with my colorful statements here, but. Yeah, it's like on Family. You guys are all Family. I can be kind of more silly in my statements, but then the world's watching me. David, in faith, fights against Goliath. And remember, like, David at this point, we don't know his exact age, but he's young still. And the armor that Saul tries to put on him doesn't fit. And he doesn't need any of that because he's going to fight against that uncircumcised Philistine with his sling and the five stones and faith. And we see that in 1 Samuel 17. You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, David said to him. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, but the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. And Psalm 144, by the way, is traditionally associated with this fight with Goliath, though it's not explicitly listed. It's one that's been thought may have been written in that occasion. Psalm 144, which starts out of David. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues peoples under me. And ends with the saying, blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. And so David has victory. Takes out on the first sling, uses Goliath's own sword to chop off his head, and the Philistines are conquered in that battle. Israel goes and pursues them, and there's a big victory for Israel that day. Well, as we think of the rise of David, part of the rise is not only in his service to Saul, but also in interactions within Saul's family. So Saul's son, Prince Jonathan, and David begin to develop a very close friendship. If you're thinking of examples of close friendships in the Bible, arguably David and Jonathan is the most developed of close friendships in the Bible. There in chapter 18, you see them making a covenant between each other. That happens in several occasions in the book, 1 Samuel, of covenanting between David and Jonathan. So it's like, not only are they buddies, but they're like, you know, equivalent of what some people might do, you know, blood brothers, right, or something. They've made covenant together. This is how serious their relationship and friendship is. Well, it's also in this context where David marries Princess Michal. So he's best buds with Prince Jonathan. And he's married to his sister, Michal, which, interestingly, was in the context of Saul beginning to become jealous of David. David, after Goliath continues to be used in the kingdom in very heroic ways, he becomes a national hero from a military standpoint. The women begin to sing, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. David hears, or Saul hears that, and he's like, they only said thousands of me. He's jealous. And so in Saul's crazy thinking, I know, I'll offer him my daughter marriage. With the caveat, you're going to have to go out and kill 100 Philistines. You can look up the passage to find out how he proves that. David brings back proof of 200 Philistines that he kills, and he becomes married to Michal. Interestingly, if you think about it, despite other political circumstances, at this point he has sort of a claim to some sort of Saul succession in terms of a dynasty now. He's married into the royal family. And on some list, that would put him somewhere in the succession list, you would think. But he then is, at this point, an honored servant in the court. He's an honored military hero. He is best friend of the firstborn Prince Jonathan. He is married, that's a royal son-in-law to, he's married to a princess, therefore a royal son-in-law. He has definitely rose in prominence. And as he rises, Saul's desire to kill him rises. Remember, Saul knows what maybe other people don't. God's rejected him as king. Saul becomes increasingly more paranoid of his loss to the throne. And so he begins to realize more and more, David's the one God's going to bring up in my place. And so at one point, David or Saul throws a spear at him. One point, Michael has to help him escape by window from their home as Saul sends his henchmen out to go and take him. Jonathan has to advise him ultimately to flee when he speaks with his father and tries to persuade his anger, but realizes he's not going to be able to. That's the whole spear or arrow shooting episode with Jonathan and David. And at that point, Jonathan and David again strengthen their covenant. And so David goes on the run. David basically goes into exile. Again, mind you, this is the man that God has anointed king. And now he's having to flee from King Saul. So on the one hand, we are thinking of David's rise. And now we're thinking of him being a refugee for a time. His immediate place to flee is in 1 Samuel 21, if you're following along there. He goes and meets up with the priest and takes at Nob. This is where the priests were at the time, and the tent of meeting. And he finds that they have Goliath's sword there. He takes Goliath's sword. That's from Ahimelech the priest. He claims that he's on errand from the king. So the priests are unaware that there's this rift now between King Saul and King David. He also gets the priest there to give him the holy bread for David to be able to feed him and his companions as they're on this supposed errand from the king. That would not be a normal thing, but for the purpose of this claim of a kingly duty that is in haste, there's a sort of emergency circumstance here. Convinces the priest to let them have the holy bread. Well, we'll talk more about the priest in a moment. But then after that, David flees to Gath. What's Gath? Why does that sound familiar?
Goliath.
It's a Philistine city, but more so, Brooke.
Goliath.
That was Goliath's hometown. Now, who am I to question David's logic? I've always wondered, David, what in the world are you doing here? Going to the place that you killed the giant victor, right? And so he goes before King Achish. The Philistines had five major cities. Each of the cities had their own Philistine king. Elsewhere, as you might call them, like the lords of the Philistines. And so this is Lord Achish, King Achish. And he's standing there and realizes in the conversations that he's hearing somehow, actually, I don't think this is good to be here. I think they realize who I am, and I'm going to be in trouble very quickly here. And so at that point, in his wisdom, again, and it works, he pretends to be an insane person. And King Achish says, why did you bring him before me? Don't I have enough insane people already that I have to deal with? So they spare him, let him go. There's a psalm written about this, Psalm 34. Verse 1 starts out with the reference. This is of David. It says when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, said he drove him out and he went away. And it goes on, the psalm says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Now, by the way, I'm not going to mention every single psalm that has a historical reference marker. At this point, we're getting into a bunch of psalms of David, and a number of them are connected with historical markers, and I'll be pointing out a number of them. But I think it's helpful to remind ourselves that we can learn more of the history sometimes by contrasting a psalm that was written with regard to that history. So Psalm 34 is that history of him fleeing at first to Gath. Well, after he escapes from Gath there, he ends up at the cave of Adullam. That's within the territory of Judah. And that's when he really begins to gather a lot of followers. And the description says that there's various people who have been hurting or disgruntled, they're distressed, they're just dissatisfied with Saul's reign, and he begins to gather around him a bunch of faithful followers. His mighty men essentially begin to be forming, and it's at this point as well he retreats his parents to take refuge in Moab. And he actually himself is staying in Moab for a little bit, but then the prophet Gad, G-A-D, Gad, comes to him and says, no, you need to return to Judah. So he leaves his parents there, but he goes back to Judah. Well, at this point we hear Saul ends up killing all the priests at Nob because he learns that they helped David. And they plead innocence. We don't know what you're talking about. We know he's your favorite servant. He said he was here to help you. And David, or Saul, kills them all. So, and by the way, if there's wicked things to put on the list of Saul, this would be another big one, right? I mean, and this is where, you know, when you ask Jim's question earlier, like when you read that, you're like, well, it's hard to think that this is the actions of a regenerate man that he would go and wipe out all those priests at Nob. It's just horrible.
Good question.
Yeah.
On that, would that be on David as well, being that he lied to the priests?
It's a good question. So, lying to the priest, I can't justify the lying to the priest. I wouldn't say that I would personally fault David for Saul's outrageous response. But if I remember it, I think David faults himself. Let's see here.
Where is that? Is that in 22?
Yeah, 22. Well, verse 22. And David said to Abiathar, "Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your friend's house. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life.'" So I'm not so quick to put the blame of all those lives on David. David seems to, and I think that's very much David's heart, right? He's at this point, you know, if there's anybody he's going to take blame, he's going to take blame. And so interestingly, Jesus refers to the whole David getting that bread in the New Testament, speaks of it positively, not about the lie, right? There's no reference to the lie, but about why it would be appropriate for David to have taken that that bread. But again, Jesus' words are very, do not at all speak positively about the lie. So I don't think we should excuse the lie per se. But you know, it's an interesting question. You know, Rahab was apparently not faulted for her lie in the time of war, and I think David's intentions were to protect them. And of course, it didn't end up happening. That's maybe a question where we can think about and speculate a bit of the pros and cons of both sides and just have to leave some question mark up in the air of what would have been better if we were there at the time. Eric. It
looks to me, looking at this theme of between Saul and the priest, Samuel, the priesthood, that Saul seems to feel that priesthood is a political center of competition between his ultimate dynastic claims that he would like to pursue. So that the kingship is not ultimate as he wishes it to be, but actually devotion to the Lord as represented through the priesthood is ultimate.
Yeah. And it's interesting like how God can be working multiple things here, because here there is part of the judgment ultimately being worked out of what was condemned against Eli's house. The one escapes, Abiathar, and here that Abiathar is able to be a priest in service among David, while David's in exile, so that David is not without a priest of the Lord. And so there's a number of things going on here, anywhere from Saul's anger vendetta being worked out to God's providential judgments to David's provision. So it's, you know, I always like when people ask, like, you know, why did this thing happen to me? What was God doing? And I say, God probably did a lot of things through this, right? And it's a lot of different things going on. Us trying to understand the work of God is exciting. But we have to be humble to know that we only get a glimpse of what goes on in the whole scheme of things. Well, at this point, one thing I think is noteworthy, in 1 Samuel 23, David saves the city of Keilah. When you read that, he sounds very messianic. Keilah is an Israelite town. The thing that Saul should be kind of doing, this is not what Saul's doing, but David's out there saving an Israelite town. It's at this point where we have in chapter 24 and 26, David having the opportunity to kill Saul. Saul's essentially
twice.
Providentially has an opportunity to kill him without any resistance. David says, no, I will not strike the Lord's anointed. That would be wrong. Think of it simply, could have been murder. Interesting, if you ever think of a case for, is it okay to self-defend murder? If you could have made a case for that, then this would be a good example. Yet David says, in this case, no. And by the way, I do think self-defense is okay to murder, but or kill. But I think we don't want to, you know, be fast and loose with that, right? It's only on like when life's really threatened. And I think David's example here, he could have peacefully got out, and he did. He tried to use this as an opportunity to shame Saul, you know, pouring hot coals on him by loving him, loving an enemy. And in the middle of these two chapters where he spares life, is David's being offended by Nabal and David wanting to go and wipe out and kill Nabal and all his sons. This is clear hypocrisy to David's normal character. Would have been wrong upon wrong for him to do that. God raises up Abigail to speak him down off the ledge of his offense and call him not to do that great evil. And God uses that to restrain him from doing something wrong. Abigail actually, in her words, seems to suggest, you know, if you do this, you might never become the king that God intended you to be. I think there's, again, the hypothetical notion, right? Like, yeah, we know God's plan is going to work itself out, but this is how it worked about. That God kept him doing that thing that maybe otherwise would have turned him from being this persecuted national hero to some angry vigilante, just going out for personal revenge. And so God uses Abigail in that regard. Strikes Nabal dead in his own. God strikes Nabal dead on his own, and David does what David begins to do too much of: is takes Abigail as a wife, and he begins to take on a few too many wives. Well, interestingly, again, I can't get my head around it. David at this point says, "I guess I better flee to Gath," and ends up going back to Gath, and this time gets them to agree to have him be there under their sort of governance, and David would go and sort of be in service to the Philistines. Meanwhile, he's secretly carrying out raids to help Israel while he's taking refuge in Philistine territory. And this brings us in really the end here of Saul, because it's at this point where there's this big battle brewing up between the Philistines and Israel. The Philistine lords, except for the Lord at Gath, they don't want David to come along in the battle. The Philistine lord of Gath is like, no, no, he's my buddy. And they say, no, he has to stay back. We aren't going to bring him into the battle. That could be, he could turn on us. So David stays back. The Philistines go in this big battle against Saul and the Israelites, Jonathan as well. It's at this point, you know, right before, Saul wants to know how it's going to turn out. God won't speak to him. God won't speak to him. Samuel's already dead. He's got this plaguing desire to know the word of the Lord. So what's the best way to find it then? Let's go to a witch. And so he goes to the witch because no one other would give him the word of the Lord. And I think the idea is that God graciously and judgmentally speaks through that witch real words that are in condemnation to Saul and telling him he's going to die. And then, in fact, that's what happens in the battle. Saul dies. Jonathan dies.
And three sons, yeah.
Yeah, multiple of his sons are struck dead. And there's very little about Saul in Chronicles, but here's a summary at the end, 1 Chronicles 10, 13, and 14. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. That's the witch at Endor. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. And it's interesting how it notes there that seeking of that witch at Endor is a major failing in the ministry of Saul. We are well out of time, but we made it to where I wanted us to make it. Saul's demise. So next time, it'll be King David, right? Actually, there's a little bit of turmoil for him to really secure the full kingdom. And I say next time, we got a little bit of a hiatus. We'll get some great video about worship. in spirit and in truth, and we'll pick back up with the Davidic kingdom after that. Let me close this in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your providential work, even to raise up a man after your own heart into the throne of your people, which has ultimately brought King Jesus to be over the throne of your people. Continue to establish us in that heart of Christ as your people. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.